As deep as our American Christian roots go, and they go pretty deep, I was recently reminded that in many nations, even as we speak today, Ascension Day is a national holiday, but it is not in the United States of America, and it has never been a holiday in this country, as far as I know, and I don't think it ever will be. In fact, listen to some of the countries where they actually shut down on Ascension Day. It's a national holiday. France, Germany, Austria, Finland, Belgium, Indonesia, Luxembourg, there's a country I can't pronounce, so I won't, Norway, the Netherlands, the list goes on. In those countries, 40 days after Easter, on that particular Thursday, which for us would have been May 26, I believe, life shuts down. Schools are closed. People don't go to work. They celebrate. They may not understand everything, but they still celebrate the Ascension. Here, Christmas, July 4th, Thanksgiving, Memorial Day, Labor Day, birthdays of famous individuals. But Ascension Day isn't even hinted at in the majority of Bible-teaching churches. We may give lip service to it, we may be going through something, but hardly ever underlined at all. And yet it is very, very, very important. R.C. Sproul, who was the Lord's great Bible teacher, said this. He said, if we would begin to understand the significance of the Ascension, quote, it would turn the world and the church upside down. You know, if we came here on a Sunday, and Tim was up here, Brian's up here, and we failed to mention Mother's Day, some might be upset, wouldn't you think? Some might be upset. If we, I have my list here, if we forgot certain particular significant birthdays or anniversaries, or if we forgot to make an important announcement, some might be a little upset with us. But it seems no one notices when we neglect Ascension Day. There's something wrong with that, I think, and I want to get back to that. I think it's largely due to ignorance in our country in general and ignorance in our churches, which is really, really growing. I saw this the other day, and you can go home to watch it. There was a little YouTube demonstration where there was a young man, a young professional man on the streets. I don't know if it was New York City or someplace like that. And he was going on around asking older young people questions. And they had no idea what the answers were. And he was asking several people, how many states are in the United States? And they couldn't answer that question. And whatever answer they gave, he would say, yeah, that's right, 13 states, that's right, or whatever. They didn't know how many states are in the United States of America. He asked several people, who is the vice president? They had no idea. They asked other questions like that. And we see ignorance is just all over the place, and it just spills over to the church. Dr. MacArthur said this, and you may not agree with what he's saying, but I think he's right. Dr. John MacArthur said, the resurrection is not the ultimate event in the life of Christ. Whoa. He says the ultimate event is the exaltation. That's the ascension. Because glory is the ultimate goal in Christ's life. Do you catch that? The resurrection is not the ultimate event in the life of Christ. The ultimate is the exaltation. That's the ascension. Because glory is the ultimate goal in Christ's life. And when we miss the ascension, we will suffer for it. On your notes, why is the ascension or exaltation so neglected in our churches? Why is that? This last week or so, I started calling and asking some of my older and younger pastor friends why the ascension is neglected. And they all agreed it should not be neglected, and it is neglected. One answer was that, York Bible Church and a lot of churches like our church, particularly in York County, we're not part of a formal liturgical denomination. If you are part of a formal liturgical denomination, Some of those churches, and it's a good idea, they follow the liturgical calendar. And so Ascension Day would normally every year be on that calendar. It's not bad. My son up in New York pastors such a church. And I texted him early this morning, says, "Hey, Sam, I'm talking about the Ascension this morning." And he texted back something like, "Hey, you're a week behind. Today is Pentecost Sunday." I said, "Well, we're trying to catch up to you guys. It's going to take a while, all right?" 2 Corinthians 11:14 gives us another reason. And I'd like you to look at that verse for a moment. And if we were doing some Puritan-type preaching, we could probably spend many, many weeks on 2 Corinthians 11:14, but I will just mention it this morning. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul is talking about false teachers in the church. They had them back then, they have them today. And he was given sort of an explanation, an apologetic, and a reason concerning false teachers. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as what?" What do you know about the disguise of an angel of light? What might you think about an angel of light? What comes to your mind? Good, right? Angel light's a good thing. Angel light's our friend. Angel light's going to help us. I mean, that's pleasant. Angel light, the disguise has to do with smoke and mirrors, deception. And Satan comes along in our lives, and he does what artificial sweeteners will do. What does an artificial sweetener do? And by the way, artificial sweeteners are carcinogens, okay? They're no good for you. I was having a lengthy discussion with my dentist. He's not here this morning, Dr. Angotti, because I eat a breath mint. You know, I just do that. And he said, you know, if you eat the ones with sugar, you'll get cavities. And that's good for me, all right? If you eat the ones with artificial sweeteners, you'll get cancer, and that's good for the doctors. So you got to decide what you're going to do, okay? So I'm going for the cancer this morning, all right? That's okay. Artificial sweeteners are deceptive. They cause you to think that the thing is sweet when it really isn't. In fact, the doctors are coming out and telling us that artificial sweeteners, and I can list them for you, they have chemicals in them that trick you into thinking you're going to lose weight, but your body ends up eating more and you end up gaining more weight. I heard a sad illustration lately, just a little while ago, of a man who would buy his son strawberry slushies. You know what they are. And sometimes I'll watch somebody, and if you do this, I still love you, okay? But sometimes I watch people go to Shady Maple when they can have, and you know what they can have at Shady Maple, but they will stuff themselves with slushies and with donuts. I don't get it. I don't get it with all that other good stuff there. But this man would buy his son strawberry slushies, and he just loved them. There were no strawberries in the slushie. It was all artificial sweeteners, artificial flavor. And then one day, and I think it's that season right now in York County, one day he gave his son the real deal. He gave him strawberries. The young man spit them out. He couldn't take them because he was so deceived by the artificial flavor. For whatever reason, and I could list a few more this morning, for whatever reason, I believe that when you and I miss the significance of the ascension, we end up deceiving ourselves, distracted from our mission, and end up really spiritually weak, because we're more in tune with what's going on down here than we are in what's going on above, and that's not a good thing. There's a measure of spiritual maturity here on your notes involved with the ascension. And I was reading a chapter in Dr. James Boyce's book on theology, and I thought this is fascinating. I'm glad he said it and not me, because it may get me into trouble. But Dr. Boyce said, the way you think about Christ really shows where you are in Christ. And he said a lot of Christians just are stuck with the incarnation. What's the incarnation? Christmas time. And when you think of Jesus, you think of the baby in the manger. That's not bad, but that's incomplete. And then he says some Christians think about the cross, the crucifixion. That's okay. That's good, but you can get stuck there. He said, some Christians think in terms of resurrection, and that's better. But Dr. Boyce will argue that the most mature spiritual thinking is to think of the Lord Jesus in light of his ascension into heaven, his glory, his present ministry. Well, let's turn your Bible to John 14. I want to look at, remind you of the event of the ascension. You know what it is? 40 days after resurrection, Jesus spent about 40 days instructing his disciples on all kind of truths and last-minute information. It would have been great to be there, but we have a lot of that in the epistles written for us in the Bible. We just read Acts chapter 1. So let's go back to John 14. All right, John 14. I want to show you two different pictures here. All right, this is good. John 14, we find the disciples, if I can put it this way, in a state of spiritual depression. Jesus told them he's going to leave. They thought he was going to conquer Rome and set up the kingdom on the spot, okay? He said, I'm leaving. What did he tell Peter? What did he tell Peter to make it worse? What did he tell Peter? You're going to deny me three times. And so they're discouraged. They're depressed. So Jesus says this in light of, to encourage them. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. And they were troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also me. Trust me. That's what he's saying. Trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Jesus said, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He's discouraged. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Great hope, great words, and we'll look at those again. But I believe the disciples are going through a great time of sorrow. Turn to or read along as I read these verses, Luke, the end of Luke, chapter 24, verse 50 through 53. We don't have sorrow here. We have great joy. Jesus is going to leave, but the disciples understand they have a different perspective. They have great, great joy. Luke 24, and by the way, we just read it this morning in Acts. Luke will elaborate on this when he gets to volume 2, Acts chapter 1. But we read this, Acts chapter 24, verse 50. Then he, our Lord Jesus, this is the resurrected Christ, led them, the disciples, as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And if you could go back and imagine the scene, it says, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He's gone. And remember Acts chapter 1, what did the angels say to the disciples? Why are you staring? Would you be staring? I would be staring. I'd be saying, what is going on here? It says here in verse 52, they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem. How did they return? Discouraged? Great joy. And it says they were continually in the temple, blessing, praising God. Why the major change? Why the change from sorrow to great joy in worship? Well, after the 40 days with the Lord, the disciples finally came to understand why Jesus left, where he was going, and what he would be doing. And they had great, great joy, which would just spill over into the church after 40 days of instruction. Now, Roman numeral 2 this morning, I'd like to talk about the significance of the ascension. And so we're going to give you a bunch of verses to write down. I want to begin by looking at Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to give you about four significances of the ascension this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 is one of the great passages dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so next time, perhaps, a Mormon, those guys with the short sleeve white shirts and the ties, next time they knock on your door, or the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door, just to, you know, listen to them for a while and say, let me read you from two passages in the Bible. Read from Philippians 2 and read from Colossians 1, talking about the deity of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin with verse 5 and point out something very interesting. In Philippians chapter 2, dealing with Christ, there is no mention of resurrection. That is skipped over. Resurrection is extremely important, but for some reason, Paul doesn't mention it. Picking up in verse 5, he tells us, Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude, this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he elaborates what Jesus did, the mindset, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What was God's response to Jesus' humiliation? The answer is found in verse 9, and the answer is exaltation. Resurrection's assumed exaltation. Exaltation, and that is the ascension. I was really delighted that Tim referred to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 this morning, because that was the part of the confession of the church. When the church gathered to worship in the early church days, they would go over the ascension. They reminded themselves of the ascension. Some of the churches, and some of my friends have churches where they recite the Apostles' Creed and things like that. Well, the early church recited something like this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where Paul writes, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. He was manifested in the flesh. That's Christmas. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's when the Spirit came upon him. And, you know, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Shoved him into ministry. He was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world. And what's the last step here? Taken up in glory. What's that? That's the ascension. That's the exaltation. And not to hurt anybody's feelings, but there's no record of the apostles ever celebrating Christmas. All right? That's not a bad thing to do, but we can't find that in the apostles or really in the early church. So the question is, what's so special about the ascension? And as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, let me give you four reasons this morning and maybe four or more reasons next week. And my chief theological advisor is working on this too, okay? Dr. Merrill A. Cohen, the first and last. He's working on this one because often I talk to him and I say, he'll say, what you working on? I said, well, I'm working on the ascension. Now I'll get calls. I think the other day I got four or five phone calls. He's adding to the list here for us. So he's working on this thing. He's finding the ascension where no one else has found the ascension. So it may be four or more reasons. These aren't his reasons. I'll give you his next week, right? But it's fascinating. I think he found, he thinks Elisha is a type of ascension where Elijah and Elisha go up. So yeah, all right. Number one, write these verses down. These are great. I love these. These motivate me. The ascension signifies the completion of our Lord's earthly work, not his heavenly work, his earthly work. The ascension signifies the completion of our Lord's earthly work. Remember in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I come to seek and to save those who are lost. Find in your Bibles or read, I prefer that you look it up in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 10, because the author of Hebrews strongly indicates that the ascension signifies the completion of our Lord's earthly work. And then we'll read some references in John. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 11. It says, and we're contrasting the human earthly high priest with the work of the final high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is needed here because the believers that the author of the Hebrews is writing to were intimidated, they were being persecuted, and they wanted to run back to the old ways because there's always security in the old ways. And the author of Hebrews is telling the readers here, you got to move on. because you have a greater high priest. You have a greater high priest. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. When did he do that? When did he do that? Come on. The ascension, all right? Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. The ascension signifies the completion of the earthly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen or read along these verses with me from John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer where Jesus is interceding before the Father. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said this. John 17, verse 4, he said, I glorified you on earth. Here it is. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That work was accomplished on the cross, completed, vindicated by the ascension. John chapter 19, verse 30, it says when Jesus, he's on the cross here, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what are the last words of Jesus on the cross? What were they? It is finished. The price has been paid in full, and he bowed his head, gave up the spirit. That was the work of Christ on earth. It was vindicated at resurrection, signified as being complete at ascension, when Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the point here we want to make is that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension, is a loud and clear declaration that our Lord's earthly work is complete and that the Father has been satisfied and that our salvation, Mike, has been secured once and for all. Amen. And we can declare, like Charles Fuller used to have us sing years ago, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout it out, salvation has been secured. And that's part of our job, isn't it? That's the story we have to tell to the nations. That Jesus has secured our salvation. He has made salvation possible. And our responsibility is to turn from whatever we're grabbing onto and trust Christ. Trust Christ. That is the gospel message completed on the cross, verified or really at the ascension. That's great. Second significance. This one might be a little tricky. I don't know. The ascension signals the end, once and for all, of our Lord's voluntary limitations. The ascension signals the end of our Lord's voluntary limitations. In John 17, back to John 17, verse 5, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Bring me back. Bring me back. I read from Philippians 2 before. Let me dip in Philippians chapter 2 again for a moment or so, okay? Because I want to remind you of our Lord's voluntary limitations. And let me be clear in reading this that we believe the Bible teaches very, very clearly that Jesus always was and always will be God, okay? Jesus Christ never gave up anything, any of his deity. He voluntarily limited his use of certain divine prerogatives while he was down here. And I'll mention a few of them. But he was always God. Because in some churches they teach when Jesus came down, he gave up being God. He never gave up being God. He was always God, always will be God, right? From everlasting to everlasting, our God is true of the Son. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, says, though he was in a form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He took on the form of a slave. In fact, Isaiah says he wasn't, King James verse, he wasn't even comely. He wasn't even pleasant to look at. My wife has all those Bible, children's Bible study books, and you have them too, where you see that. They see Jesus coming, and there's a halo around him, and he looks real handsome, and everything looks great. Bible doesn't say that. Bible doesn't say he looked special at all. He was ordinary. In fact, maybe not even ordinary. He took on a form of a slave. And it says here, he was born in the likeness of men. You know that. When Jesus was here on earth through the incarnation, he was at one place at one time, right? He was at one place at one time. He limited his knowledge. Remember when they asked him about when are you coming back, when the end of all things, what did he say? No man knows the hour, even the Son of Man. You say, wait a minute. How could that be? Well, when Jesus was on earth, he voluntarily limited himself. The Bible tells us he had limited use of power. He experienced, and he did this all for us. He did this all for you. He went through every temptation, yet without sin. We find the Son of Man genuinely hungry. Can you imagine God doing that for us? He was exhausted. He was thirsty. He went through everything we could possibly imagine, yet without sin, so that he could be our perfect high priest. That's why the author of Hebrews says he can relate to what we're going through, because he went through it himself, because he loved us. He not only did this, but he went and died for us as well. When Jesus returned at the ascension, 40 days after resurrection, when Jesus went back to heaven, he went back totally different than when he came. And I don't know, I don't understand this, but when Jesus went back, he went back with even more glory than before, because he went back not only as God, but he went back as the God-man, fully God, fully man. I don't understand that. I don't understand the Trinity. Do you? I hear these cute little illustrations that sound good until you really try to think of them. I don't understand. How can the man, the God-man with ultimate glory, have even more glory? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that he was declared even with more glory due to the resurrection. It says that in the Bible. When Jesus went back at the ascension, he went back as the head of all redeemed humanity. And according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus right now is in heaven forever as the wounded lamb. We will see the wounds. We will see the wounds one day. The ascension signals the end of our Lord's voluntarily self-imposed limitation. And that is a cause for celebration, is it not? I mean, the very fact the ascension signals the end of our Lord's earthly work ought to cause us joy as well. Third significance. And this ought to really change our thinking this morning. And you know all this. The ascension that we are to remember and celebrate establishes the universal and eternal worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension establishes the universal and eternal worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to the book of to the end of the book of Revelation, we read these verses, toward the end, last chapter at least. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. There's an angel giving John some great information, great new stuff that will soon take place. John's excited. John, the beloved apostle, is totally overwhelmed by this new information, these revelations. And it says this in verse 8. He says, I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, when I heard and saw them, this is the apostle John. He said, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. John should have known better, but these revelations were so great, he couldn't help it but wanting to worship, bow down to worship. But the angel said to me, verse 9, don't do that. You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant like you, with you, and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. What's he say there? Worship God. Worship God. And when we read the end of the word of God here, it's all directed to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we read these verses to you a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, you know these. These ought to be part of our national anthem here. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's every creature, good, bad, and ugly. That's the worst demonic influences to the highest angelic powers. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? That doesn't get us excited, this next passage will, okay? All right, Ephesians chapter 1. I never thought about this until this last week. I was watching, I went on the YouTube, and I went and I punched in sermons on the Ascension, and you know who came up? John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, another man came up, Robert Godfrey, and he's a man who works with Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, great Bible teacher, and he said something I never thought about before. He said, Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians, all right, is an extended meditation, reflection, and application on the doctrine of the ascension to the practical lives of Christian people. I had to think about that. The whole book of Ephesians deals with applying to the truth of the ascension to day-to-day living, because who are they worshiping in Ephesus? Do you remember who they were worshiping? Diana, right? And that whole temple system. And that was very, very intimidating. And Paul had to come along and say, whoa, don't worry about her and the temple. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read it to you again, then I'll read from the Bible. Ephesians is an extended meditation, reflection, application on of the doctrine of the ascension to the practical lives of Christian people. That's us. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, Paul's praying for the church that we would have an understanding of spiritual realities, that truth would go from our head to our heart to our feet. And I'm jumping in the middle of this prayer, so it seems awkward, but in verse 19, Paul says, and you know I'm reading from the English standard, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might," here it is, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand," at his right hand in the heavenly places, that's the ascension, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." And listen to this. "And he put," what'd he put? What he put? Hey, does that include the swamp? My wife said, "Be careful what you say today, because this is being YouTube or whatever. Be careful. I said, "Okay." "He put all things under his feet." That's now. I went to Bible college where they never talked about the ascension. They always talked about the rapture and the millennium and all that. Ephesians says, right now. Right now. "And gave him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's a passage worth going over and again until it changes our thinking. That's powerful. Go to Acts chapter 2 again, if you would. Acts chapter 2, or we didn't go there yet. Acts chapter 2 for a moment. This is on the actual day of Pentecost. That's 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension, plus or minus. This is Peter. Peter is not depressed. Peter is not only excited. He's spirit-filled. He's spirit-baptized. He's a totally different person. He's not perfect. He's still a sinner, but he's different. He's different. And he's preaching with amazing boldness. They don't even recognize him. Who is this guy? Is he the same man? And I want to pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse number 32, where Peter brings it home. And remember, he's speaking to the Jews. He's telling them that they're the ones who crucified Christ. I mean, he was running scared from them just a little while ago. Now he's a different guy. He said, Peter said this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses." We saw this. We saw him. Verse 33, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." What's that? That's the ascension. "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he also said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your foothold." And bottom line, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." And you can read on and say they knew they had to do something about that. Universal and eternal worship. And by the way, whether they know it or not, and some know it, and some do not know it, the ascension to the enemies of Christ is devastating. It's absolutely devastating. That's why Satan, as an angel of light, wants to flood your minds with smoke and mirrors and all kind of other things so you're not thinking ascension. He wants you to think about something else. He wants you to watch Fox News, okay, or whatever else, all right? What's this mean for me? This means that you need a total realignment in my thinking. I can't think like everybody else. I can't think like I'm used to thinking. I have to think differently. That means a call, Don, to get back in my lane as a believer priest and think like a citizen of heaven. And it means that I need to saturate my mind not only with the Word of God, but with Puritan thinking, because they understood this truth, if anybody understood the truth. I mentioned his name before. Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "The ascension is Jesus' coronation day. He goes up to a particular place for a particular purpose to be enthroned in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The ascension visibly demonstrates, visibly establishes the universal and eternal worship of our Lord even greater than before. It tells us that the best is yet to come. And one more for this morning, and you know this, but we need to have the Spirit of God just reignite our hearts when it comes to this. Back to John 14. John 14. The ascension marked the beginning of our Lord's preparation for our heavenly home. The ascension marked the beginning of our Lord's preparation for our heavenly home. I was just watching the funeral service of Andrew Woolfolk. Do you know the name Andrew Woolfolk? You don't know the name Andrew Woolfolk, do you? For many years, Andrew Woolfolk was the key sax player for Earth, Wind, and Fire in their classic days. Andrew Woolfolk also confessed Christ, so they had a magnificent funeral service for him. And as they got up to talk about the life and testimony of Andrew Woolfolk, who was quiet but had a powerful testimony, they said, you know what? The Lord did not call Andrew home until his home was prepared by the ascended Christ. I thought that's great. I used to sit many, many, many times with Jimmy Smith. Remember Jim Smith over on Market Street? And Jim would tell me all the time, Jimmy and Maxine are both with the Lord now. Jimmy would tell me, he would just say, you know, I want to die, I want to die, I want to go to heaven. I said, Jimmy, stop it. Just stop that. When your home is ready, you'll go. Get me some more Pepsi, and we would carry on, okay? We would do that. Jimmy was great. You know, I'd yell at him for blocking the fireplace. Jimmy, you know, Santa can't go down if you keep blocking that fireplace. We had a great time. But anyway, Jim, you know, when your home is done, you'll be home, okay? Jesus will come and take you home. It's a matter of fact, right? Isn't that true? Let not your heart be troubled. John 14, believe in God. Believe in me. Trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Sorry, folks, not mansions. Not mansions, but compared to earth, it'll be better than the mansion, right? Apartment rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. That's a promise. And the Bible says God can't lie, okay? I can lie. You can lie. We do lie. You know, because the Bible says all men are liars. God can't lie. And his promises are true in his time. I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. Beloved, that is going to be amazing. That is going to be amazing. It's going to be so nice. It's going to be so nice. My wife's not here. I could talk about some things, but I won't. She may watch this. Question I ask myself, I'm going to ask you, if this is true, and it is, and you know it is. I know you know it is. Why do we hold so tightly onto all our earthly junk, our stuff? Why do we do that? You know, we all seem to be professional hoarders. You know? We collect everything and everything. I had a dear lady, she's with the Lord now. You know her name. I won't mention her out loud because you'll know it. Every year she'd give me a little lighthouse. You know? Because one day I told her, I like the Barnegat Lighthouse down at Harvey Cedars. So every year she'd give me a lighthouse. I had lighthouses. And you know what lighthouses do? Those little things? That trend's gone, isn't it? They don't collect those anymore. They collect all kind of dust. And just kind of, it goes on and on and on. I shouldn't talk, but you know, I drive around my neighborhood, and every now and then this time of the year, people have the garage doors open. You could never get a car in those garages. Oh my goodness. If we understand the ascension, it's going to change us. It has to change us. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying all things God has given us to enjoy. Nothing wrong with that. You can do that. But when the ascension begins to grasp and grip our hearts will not worry and fret and indulge in every anxiety that's out there. We will not think like everybody else. We will not think like everybody else. One verse, and then we'll transition to the Lord's table. We're going to talk about this a little more during the Sunday school time. But Romans 8, verse 28, makes a whole lot more sense when you put it through your ascension grid. Romans 8, 28 is one of your favorite verses. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." There's a lot of reasons why that verse is true. There's a lot of truth behind what Paul's saying there, but it even makes even brighter clarity when we understand who's on the throne and what has been accomplished for us. The challenge for us, as I said before, is not just a new perspective, not just new glasses, not just a new set of glasses, but if I could put it this way, radical spiritual eye surgery that we all need. Back in our days at Dallas Seminary, there was a Christian eye surgeon in the neighborhood. His name is Dr. Jack Cooper. I just read his obituary. He died, I think, in 2019. One of the best obituaries I have read in years. Boy, he was an ultra-professional pioneer in eye surgery, and his testimony with missions and godly things was just off the chart. Well, Dr. Cooper came, and he said to all the Dallas Seminary, he was going to give all the Dallas Seminary students free contact lenses, and he did that. And then he said one day, he said, "You know, well, if you'd like free eye surgery, I will provide for you free eye surgery so you won't need glasses anymore." He was pioneering even before laser surgery. He was doing that. So, you know, we all like free stuff, so we all signed up. And I didn't stay there long enough to get mine. But a buddy of mine, good buddy of mine, we texted just about every day. He was wearing those Coke glasses, eyeglasses. You know those things? Can't see through anyhow. And so Mike went to the table of Dr. Cooper. Dr. Cooper, just an amazing guy. No sense of humor. I said something to him funny one day. Almost got thrown out of the office. You know, anyhow, one of those kind of guys. But he got Mike on the table, sedated him a little bit, and took his knife and made several slices around his eye. And instantaneously, Mike could see perfect. He didn't need a new set of glasses. He had new vision. unbelievable. And you wouldn't believe it unless you saw him. Just a happy guy, like the guy that Jesus healed in the Gospels. You know, we need that. We need that. We need that perspective that we can see clearly who's on the throne and what he did for us and what that means right now. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we can't see this way unless the Holy Spirit illuminates this truth to us in our hearts, in our spirits. Father, we could read this. We could explain it a little bit and understand a little bit. But Father, for the life change, it has to come through your life-giving Spirit, who you gave us as a gift when we trusted Christ. We ask that the Spirit of God would so overtake us that we would be walking and seeing things and thinking things with an ascension perspective. And Father, as we look at the condition of our nation and we grieve the lack of boundaries and what's going on, particularly this month in our nation, and as we see some of the traditional conservative things fall apart, we pray, Father, that we would not be discouraged, that we would take a stand on the Word of God, and that we would be reminded that our God reigns, our Savior's in charge, and one day soon, maybe today, He'll be back. He'll be back. Father, we want to be like the men and women in the Scriptures and like the godly Puritans who lived with that perspective, even willing to go through persecution because they understood. And may we be like godly Stephen if we have to go through those times, seeing Christ on the throne, even standing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.